I've called Isaiah the fifth gospel. Jerome, that translated the Vulgate, the Roman Catholic scholar, who went to a cave in Bethlehem, which is still there in a grotto under the church. Jerome called the Holy Land the fifth gospel, and I think that's an interesting way to look at it. But I believe that as far as books of the Bible, the book of Isaiah contains more about Christ than any other book outside of the gospels. There are more chapters devoted, more verses devoted to Christ than any other book outside of the gospel. It is a phenomenal book, and I hope that you are blessed with it as much as I am. Because of the size of this book, it has as many chapters as there are books in the Bible, and another fascinating thing is that the first 39 chapters are devoted to God's judgment on sin, much like the Old Testament is, and the next 27 chapters are all about the hope of salvation, much like the New Testament is. So the book of Isaiah is much like the Bible in miniature. 39, gloom and doom, 27, blessing and promise. But let me just read to you kind of a distillation of the whole book, and maybe this will get you whetted. I meet people all the time that have never read Isaiah yet. And I know maybe you're on our Through the Bible challenge, and I hope that you don't get bogged down when you get in these long books. And if you do get bogged down, a way for about $2, you can get moving again. Just buy one of those glide sticks, you know, at Kinko's or wherever, and start looking for one thing as you're reading. Like, look for all the names of God. And that'll keep you going, because you just keep reading. You find one, and wow, it's like a treasure, and you highlight it. And then you read along and highlight another one. Or look for prayers. Or look for the sovereignty of God. Or look for miracles. Or just, if you're looking for one thing going all the way through, anything about the future, eschatology, that always keeps you going. Usually, if you don't know where you're going, you get there, you know, which is nowhere. But if you are looking for something, you'll just keep reading through the Bible. And that's probably one of the greatest assets encouragements, I should say, to Bible study, is looking for something. Because then you have something to share, and it's a blessing. But let me read this to you. Isaiah, the fifth gospel, from the revolt of Satan to the rule of the Savior, all is told by the Scripture's most eloquent prophet, Isaiah. He was the Shakespeare of the prophets, the Paul of the Old Testament. Isaiah has more to say about the greatness of God. That's in chapters 40 and 43. And if you've never read those are profound scientific masterpieces of the creative omnipotence of God. The horrors of the tribulation, the 24th chapter, tells in detail. In fact, the book of Revelation would be hard to understand if it wasn't for seeing what John was talking about. Because he quotes, what he does, and the Apostle John quotes 404 times in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament and from a few New Testament books. But all he does is quote a little bit of it. And so you're reading Revelation, you get this little thing, and you go, what is going on? But if you find the cross-reference and go back and read the whole paragraph, you'll get it. The wonders of the millennium, in chapter 35, we find out what the earth is going to look like when Jesus comes back to the earth to reign. And that's when the lion will no longer be a carnivorous predator. That's when there will be no longer poisonous serpents and spiders. The men were out fixing a leak in our yard this week and killed two copperheads. Oh, isn't that a blessing? Makes me really want to go out in the yard and mow. But there won't be poisonous snakes anymore. There won't be weeds. Isn't that interesting? The millennium is going to be glorious. If you've never read about it, it's in chapter 35. The ministry of Christ, all of us know about in 53. And these are more than any other book in the Bible. Isaiah 53 is probably the most important and far-reaching chapter in the Old Testament. It is quoted from or alluded to 85 times. That chapter is either quoted or alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. Jesus said that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. That means that when Isaiah saw the Ancient of Days and the glorious Christ lifted up, he saw Jesus. And that's what it says in John 12 and verse 41. This book is an extended commentary on Jonah 2 and verse 9. When that prophet exclaimed from the fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation occurs 33 times in the writings of the prophets. And of these, 26 of them are in Isaiah. Isaiah is a book greatly about the gospel, and that's why we call it the fifth gospel. The book of Isaiah is easily compared to the Bible. As I already said, it has 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39. The first section has 39 of Isaiah. The New Testament, 27. The last section of Isaiah, 27. The Old Testament covers history and sin of Israel. Isaiah 1 through 39 does also. The New Testament describes the person and ministry of Christ, as does Isaiah 40 to 66. The New Testament begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. The second section of Isaiah begins predicting the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, when it says that the forerunner would come, that's in Isaiah 40 in verses 3 through 5. The New Testament ends by referring to the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. Isaiah ends his book describing the very same thing in Isaiah 66, 22. In fact, Isaiah says, and it's very interesting, he says that in eternity, or as eternity is beginning, that you walk outside and look down and you can see the pit where the worm does not die and where the fire coats, and it's talking about the lake of fire in Gehenna. And so Isaiah is synonymous with what Revelation says. Isaiah is the only book in the Bible to mention and describe that company of angels known as the seraphim. Seraph is one, and a seraphim, I-M, is more than one. In the Hebrews, that's how they pluralize. They don't put an S on, they put an I-M on. This remarkable section not only provides us, that's Isaiah 6, with a glimpse into heaven, but it also illustrates an aspect of the ministry that angels perform for believers. Finally, upon viewing the holiness of God in the heavenly vision, Isaiah is made aware of his own uncleanness. And upon being cleansed, he dedicates himself anew to God's work. Isaiah is one of the two Old Testament books that describes the pre-fall existence of Satan. Isaiah is the fifth longest book in the Bible. With its 66 chapters, it holds 1,292 verses and over 37,000 words. It is quoted to or alluded to 472 times by 23 New Testament books. That means all but four of the New Testament books quote or allude to Isaiah. Astounding. It contains the only Old Testament prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ. That's in Isaiah 7, and it's quoted in Matthew 1, 21 to 23. Isaiah provides a review of one of history's most ancient events, the fall of Satan in chapter 14, and a preview of the future's most far-reaching event, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It also contains one of the Old Testament's clearest statements on the Trinity, Isaiah 48 and verse 16. And there, God is speaking, and he says, in fact, if you want to look at it, it's a phenomenal, and if you ever have a JW knock on your door, Jehovah's Witness, ask him what this means. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Come near and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So the person talking says God and the Spirit have sent them. God the Father, God the Spirit. So who was talking? God the Son. In one verse. Isn't that neat? In the Old Testament, the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, but the concept is all the way through. And in many passages, you find God speaking to himself. Let us make man in our image, etc., etc. But that's a very, very powerful expression of the Trinity. And not only this clear statement about the Trinity, Isaiah contains one of the Old Testament's most remarkable and precise prophecies about an individual named Cyrus and his decree, and both are mentioned by Isaiah more than 150 years before Cyrus was born. And he names him by name. This marvelous manuscript has been almost universally regarded as the greatest and grandest treatise on the greatest subject in the history of writing, Christ and his salvation. Its importance and sheer eloquence could not be overstated. An outline of Isaiah would be the first section is talking about judgment by the Lord. And the first section of Isaiah is like the Old Testament. It declares the holiness, the righteousness, and the justice of God. The first six chapters are a rebuke and yet a promise to Judah. Then Emmanuel is in chapters 7 through 12. The burdens upon the nations, and it names specific nations and talks about God's judgment that's going to be upon them for their sins. And remember that. Nobody is getting away with anything. Someone faxed me to last week. I mean, my fax machine just kept going and going and going, and I thought that someone, you know, someone can play with you and try and run your roll out, and I thought, sure, that's what they were doing. But I finally looked. It was all dropping behind my desk. And I finally picked up something, and it was just an article, a collection of articles from the news about everything that purportedly has been done dishonestly in our current political administration that's running the country. And after reading a little bit of it, I said, this is worthless. You know, it's not worth reading. But you know what my heart went back to was the fact that even though there's inequity and injustice now, no one can escape the judgment of God. And it doesn't matter whether it's Hitler who killed him, shot himself, and had himself burned so that he would escape capture by the Russians and the Allies. He will, in his body, stand before God and answer for the murder of millions of people. Genghis Khan, likewise, and all the other monster tyrants of history who have thought that they escaped by their suicide or by their death, but they will be resurrected in their body, and they will. And God is not in a hurry. And there will be no stays, you know, 12th hour stays, and there won't be any evidence that was brought in incorrectly, because God has a perfect record. I mean, he has the thoughts, the sights, the sounds, everything, the motives, and he's just going to play it all for everybody one at a time. And that's why I hope you realize that this book is so important, because only those who have come by faith beneath the shadow of the blood of Christ escape that scrutiny of judgment, because Jesus takes the penalty for those who come before him and accept his payment. The little apocalypse is chapter 24 to 27. That's all about the tribulation time, the woes of Judah. Then there's a historic section that talks about Hezekiah, and it's a great section to read. Secondly, the second major division of this book is the comfort and redemption and the restoration. That is from chapter 40 through the end of 66. And this section, like the New Testament, is about the grace and the compassion and the glory of God. And it's just resplendent, especially in 40 to 48. In fact, many have said, even unbelieving people, non-Christian people have said, that the writing of Isaiah stands as tall or taller than all the writing of all the greats of all times. I mean, greater than the Greek and the Latin writers, greater than the Eastern writers, greater than even the modern writers. Isaiah is just sublime. It's just so beautiful, whether you believe it or not. And the 40 to 48 is about the heart of the most beautiful part of the book. But salvation is promised, and it's a salvation of restoration. And in 40 to 48, there's a contrast. The whole section, those chapters, nine of them, are contrasting the true and living God with the falseness of idols. Then the next section, salvation is not only promised, but it's provided, and it's provided in the Messiah as the suffering servant in 49 to 57. He's not just talked about in 53 and 52. He's talked about all the way through. And then salvation is realized in the God of the millennial kingdom, the God who actually comes to earth and provides all of his promises. And he makes the desert bloom like a rose. Now, Israel thinks they're doing it right now. If you go to Israel, it's just beautiful. I mean, it's just the agriculture that they've introduced there is astounding. And they are at the forefront of agricultural technology, drip irrigation and micro-fertilization process where they cut the heart of a plant and they spin it in the protein solution and they multiply the plants. It's just they're at the front end of all that. They think they're doing it, but actually God is just giving them kind of like the crumbs of his future blessing. Now, the book of Isaiah has three major themes, and these may be summarized as a theme of conviction. God speaks greatly about conviction and how the conviction of sin and the overwhelming sense of sin and the wrath of God against sin is very much in this book. And if you've never been convicted of your sin, you have never been born again. Because the first step that the Holy Spirit, when he shall come, it says in John 16, he will convict the world of sin. And the first step of salvation is conviction of sin. And that's why people that just have kind of like a view of God, like he's a big teddy bear, and kind of like a grandpa, and, you know, this white-haired, friendly kind of Sam Walton figure, you know, that rides around an old pickup and wouldn't hurt anybody, have never been convicted of their sins. Conviction, the overwhelming sense of sin and the wrath of God against sin. This is clearest in the 21 times that Isaiah uses the word woe. And it says in Isaiah 5:8, it says this, "Woe to those that join house to house. And there was a real greed in Israel. I'm working right now on a study of the decline and fall of Israel and the steps that led up to their decline and fall. And I think it's very significant because Israel were the people of God. And whenever the people of God, as far as the Christians, follow these same errors, we are also declining and falling from the power of God. And the first thing we saw about Israel in Isaiah 5:8 is they were greedy. They were stacking those houses in as close as they could and just trying to multiply their wealth, and there was greed in chapter 5, verse 8. In verse 11, woe to them that rise up early, that they may follow strong drink. There was indulgence. The people were just indulging themselves, and they just wanted to satisfy every desire they had. And isn't that a picture of our culture today? And woe to those that draw iniquity with cords. In other words, it wasn't enough just to have a little iniquity. They had a whole sled of it, and they were pulling it behind them. And what it's talking about is, in chapter 5 and verse 18, that there was a woe against the evil that was in the hearts. And then verse 20 of chapter 5, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. Woe to deceivers. You know, there are a lot of deceivers nowadays in churches. And they tell people, don't worry. Don't worry. God's not worried about that. No, you were born homosexual. And so don't feel that that's... Don't get, you know, bent out of shape. That's just how you are. You were born an addict to whatever. You know, and we have this whole concept in counseling now of taking the responsibility. And I was just reading about a pastor that got caught in adultery in Dallas. And he went to the big clinic there in Dallas. And they said, you know, after about 6 weeks of counseling him, and I just read this in the paper, they said what happened was his father, who was a pastor, didn't have enough time for him. His father was only home 3 nights a week, and he only spent time with him 3 nights a week and on Saturdays and Sundays. And that wasn't enough time for the guy. He had a reservoir of love that was not filled, and so he found it in this affair, this adulterous affair, and so it really wasn't his fault. And so he went out and married the wife, or actually stole the wife of one of his assistant pastors, went off and took her away and married her, and now he's living unhappily ever after. Now, that is deception. Those counselors took the conviction of sin and placed it on his dad, who was long gone, and took the responsibility and put it on his dad. And that's, God says, woe to the deceivers. Chapter 5, verse 21, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes. God pronounces a woe against pride. And if there was ever a proud, egotistical, self-centered, self-indulgent era, it's where we live now. Did you know that envy has been normalized? I mean, if you're envious of others, if you're greedy, if you're proud, that's the norm in our society. It's not bad. And I was just sharing some verses recently with my family from the book of Proverbs. My children looked at me and they said, you mean in the olden days when you were little that they used to do this in the schools? I said, yes, I remember getting paddled in school, in public school, being marshaled down to the principal, who was only this high and a woman. And man, she could swing that thing. I came right off the floor. And that was because there was still a little bit of Christian fabric left in our culture, and the self-centered, proud where we are now wasn't permeated yet. 5:22, woe to those that are mighty in drinking wine. They're mighty in mingling strong drink, the addicts. Chapter 10, verse 11, woe to those that decree unrighteous decrees. That's unethical politicians. The book of Isaiah is full of God's view of the sinfulness of man. Woe, 21 times in this book. In God's sight, all of our good deeds are like filthy rags. And if you are convinced you've done enough good to please God, and if you think that you'll probably make it, and if you think you're surely going to heaven, no doubt, then probably you aren't. Because the scriptures say that those who have come to Christ are like Isaiah. He says, I'm undone in the presence of your holiness, as we'll see in just a minute. And someone that is truly born again is utterly aware that they could not or ever could save themselves. It's totally, marvelously of the grace of God. Secondly, a second major theme is confession. The all-pervading awareness of the power, the majesty, and the holiness of God, causing us to confess that He is powerful, He is majestic, He is holy. And 23 times Isaiah uses the divine name, the Holy One of God. This name is used all but 5 times by Isaiah. It's kind of a moniker of Isaiah. Whenever he talks about God, he talks about God as the Holy One of God. And Christ, of course, is the Holy One of God. And that's what the demons said when they met Christ here on earth. When he did his earthly ministry, they would say, oh, we know who you are. Thou art the Holy One of God. And finally, confidence. That's a third major theme. Conviction of sin, confession of the glory of God, confidence. And this book gives a crystal clear sight of salvation and the coming victory of Christ. And you know, when you read the book of Isaiah, you get done, you kind of walk out confident. Because he's going to win in the end. He's going to right all wrongs in the end. And he's going to redo and reformat this whole planet. And he's going to be victorious. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to look at just the first 8 verses. Because these themes, conviction, confession, and confidence, are spread throughout the whole book. All 1,292 verses. But the all-pervading picture of them, and the powerful one, is never seen as clearly as in the 6th chapter. So in Isaiah 6, and I'm going to run through the first 8 verses. Let me read verse 1 of Isaiah 6. And that, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You know, and Uzziah was a reforming king, a good king, and I'm sure Isaiah thought things were going to be great. But then he died, and probably he had a lot. He might have even been related to the king. Isaiah was probably a noble of noble birth. From some indications in the book, it talks about his wife and his 3 sons and things like that. But he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. John 12:41. Remember Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory? This is probably the place that Isaiah saw Christ. The Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. That's many seraph. Each one had 6 wings. And isn't it interesting that everything in creation, everything God put on them has a purpose? And, fish have gills so they can breathe in water, and birds have wings so they can fly. But this looks funny that there are 6 wings. I mean, it'd be like you saw a bird flying around with 4 extra wings. It's kind of strange. But you see here that with 2 he covered his face because he was unworthy. These seraphim were unworthy to look at God. With 2 he covered his feet. Again, a sign of humility. And with 2 he flew. And the one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy. And I want to tell you something. This is neat. This is all my Hebrew learning, okay? When you have to learn Hebrew in seminary. It takes 6 weeks to learn the entire grammar of the Hebrew language, and it takes you forever to learn the vocabulary. But there's something interesting about the way that the Hebrew people emphasize stuff. If we emphasize things, we put it in bold print, you know, like in the newspaper, the headlines are thick, big headlines, you know, and that's how we do it. Or we highlight stuff with a highlighter, or we underline it, or we overstrike. We do something like that. That's how we emphasize stuff. Or we talk louder, you know, or we use, video or something. That's how we emphasize. The way the Hebrews emphasize things would be to repeat them. And in the whole Old Testament, 5 times, there are 5 things that are repeated twice. The same Hebrew word is side by side in the manuscript. One example, you want to read it sometime, it's in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. And it says, the king of Sodom was running, and they were down the slime pits, and the chariots were coming. And it says that the chariots sunk into the slime pits. That's not what it says in the Hebrew language in the book of Genesis. You know what it says? It says, and the chariots went into the pit. But nobody in their right mind translating a Bible would put the pit. Because in English we'd think they stuttered. You know, or it's a typo. We would right away, the English teachers would just put a red mark right through it. Pit. But that's one of 5 times that a Hebrew word is doubled. And what they're saying is, it was really a pit. I mean, it was the ultimate pit they fell into. Pit. So, in the whole Hebrew Bible, almost all the words only occur just like normal, one after another. 5 times, 2 words are side by side. The pits. Right here is the only time that the ultra, ultra highest emphasis could be holy, holy, holy. What he's saying is, this is utterly beyond anything that we can comprehend, the holiness of God. Now, most of us haven't fully comprehended. In fact, if we really thought about the holiness of God and meditated on it, then it would be utterly transformational. But most of us don't think about it very much because it's so unworldly. It's so unlike us. It's so beyond our realm to think about. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. Now, the first thing that Isaiah saw was he saw God as he was, and God is holy. The second thing is he saw himself as he was. And he says, I am undone. Literally, he says, I am just disintegrating. Did you know every time anybody in the Bible saw Jesus, they fell on their face? They were undone. Peter said, depart from me, I'm unclean. Job said, I've seen of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you, and I am repenting in dust and ashes. And Isaiah says, I'm dissolving. I wonder who people see in their mirrors. Because when the risen Christ was seen by the Apostle John, who knew him perhaps better than anybody else on earth ever knew Christ, John fell on his face and became like a dead man. Well, Isaiah similarly says, I'm disintegrating. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And maybe that was his problem. Maybe he liked to tell off-color jokes. Maybe he liked to tell stories. I just talked to a friend of mine that I'm discipling, and he's a new Christian. And he's told me, he says, boy, he says, my life is changing. He says, I used to be just the... He says, everybody used to come to me to hear the latest jokes. And he said, right after I got saved, he says, all the sexual overtones left. And he says, and then the innuendos left. And he says, and now he says, I don't even like to talk about foolish things anymore. And I thought that was very interesting because I've never mentioned that to him in any of our sessions. It's just the Lord. As he sees the Lord in his holiness, he sees his unclean lips. And we all, to one degree or another, have unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then said I, woe is me. And if you have never been convicted, you have never been forgiven. If you've never been convicted, you have never been converted. If you've never been convicted, you have never been released from your sins. And that's something very important. You don't present a gospel that doesn't involve awareness of sin. Because if a person has never been saved from sin, they have never been saved from hell. And that's something very important to remember. Conviction. In the second part of verse 5, it says, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. What did he say? He didn't just say, hi, Jesus, how you doing? He confessed, and the second word is confession. He says, I am undone. I see myself as you see me. I see myself in the light of your holiness. I see a specific sin. I have unclean lips. He says, I'm aware of sin around me, and I confess who you are. See, salvation is more than just a confession of how awful I am, but it's how marvelous Christ is. And that's why it's boggling to me to think of people that think they're saved and they don't think Jesus is divine. They think they're saved and they don't think that he's virgin born. They don't think he rose from the dead. I'm talking about liberal denominations. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't even believe that he had to shed his blood. In fact, they're not even sure he died. And if he died, like William Barclay, the commentator, said, he said, somewhere in Palestine, the body of Christ is still in a tomb somewhere. I don't understand how a man like that could write commentaries like he wrote. But I hope that sometime in his life he realized that Christ rose from the dead bodily. Well, the third word, number one, conviction, number two, confession, number three, listen, this is so beautiful, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and this is from the altar of incense, and you can read about it in Exodus as it was there burning, and it's part of the heavenly also temple, and he took his tongs from off the altar, this live coal in tongs, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. What a beautiful picture of cleansing. And the scriptures say, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness, all iniquity. And did you know there's not one sin that we have ever committed, there's not one sin that we ever could commit as a believer that God cannot cleanse away. And there is no sin that we could commit before we became a believer in this era that is not forgivable except neglecting to ask Christ to forgive us. The sin of unbelief is unpardonable as the sin of rejecting Christ and attributing his work to the power of Satan during his earthly ministry. And I hope that you see that this is a beautiful picture of what God wants in our lives also, because this is where Isaiah was confronted with God, and he was a good guy. Isaiah was a great guy. before this, but he saw God, he was convicted of his sin, and he was convicted of his utter unholiness and God's utter holiness, and then he confessed his sin and the deity of his Savior, and then he was cleansed. What a beautiful picture it is. Number 4 is in chapter 6, verse 8. And also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Us? There's the old Trinity reference again. Us. That's Christ talking for the Spirit and for the Father and for Him, the Trinity. And this is, fourthly, the consecration. Because the fourth point of Isaiah's call is his consecration. God said, "You are set apart for me." Now we call that sanctification, but it's also being consecrated in our lives. And I hope you realize that there is something distinctly different about you and about me as a Christian. We cannot remain the same as we were before we were saved. Because God consecrates us. He sanctifies us. He pulls us away from, and we should be increasingly finding ourselves more in conformity to Christ and decreasingly looking like we were when we got saved. You know, we have a problem nowadays. Have you ever been to the neonatal ward and then you go to some of these children's hospitals and you see children that something's wrong and their system is not functioning, they're just laying there, being kept alive, they're not growing. Did you know that the churches across our land look like emergency neonatal ICUs? They're a whole bunch of newborn Christians and they're just hooked up to the system. They're just barely making it. There's no growth. They don't have any immune system. They haven't learned to start functioning. They're just, got that tube in them, and they're just barely making it. And that's not how we're supposed to be. And that's a choice we make. You know that. Defeat in the Christian life is a choice. When I sin, 99% of the time, I choose to sin. There are very few things that slip up that totally take me blindsided. They're choices we make. And the scriptures say that God wants us consecrated. And the consecration of Isaiah is a powerful thing because God is still saying, "Who is going to go for me? Who's going to get out of the neonatal ward and go for me and let me consecrate them? Who is going to let me sanctify them?" And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of Christ. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God wants us to be sanctified. Finally, the last part of verse 8. Then said I, "Here am I. Send me." This is the commissioning of Isaiah. And you know, what's really neat is that 2 Chronicles 16:9 parallels this, that the eyes of the Lord are still running to and fro throughout the earth. And he's saying, "Who's going to go for me? Who's going to go into Union or Jenks or wherever? Who's going to go into TCC now? And who's going to go to Stillwater? And who's going to go to OU? And who's going to go into the corporate place? Who's going to go for me?" See the commissioning. God didn't save us to just get saved and have fire insurance so we can go to heaven. He saved us to do something for Him. And the life of Isaiah shows us that when God convicts us, when we confess Him as Lord, when He cleanses us, when He starts the process of consecration, it is all to commission us to do something for Him. And I hope that you can look back on your life, and I often look back on the last 40 years, and I look back and I measure my life by how I have obeyed the commission of the Lord. And I remember being a witness for Christ at the Hazlitt Elementary School. And I remember my witness used to be, I would sit there and I'd take my little bag lunch and I'd do what my parents said. I'd fold my hands and I'd bow my head and pray. And when I'd lift my head up, all those little eyes would be looking at me and they'd all go, "What you doing?" I'd say, "I'm praying." "Why are you praying?" So it was very, very basic. And then in the bus stop, telling kids about the Lord. And then you get to junior high and you have to start making choices. Then you get to high school and even taking your Bible to school is a profound thing. Then you get to the state schools and you feel like you're in the lion's den. But have you fulfilled the commission of the Lord, and have I fulfilled the commission of the Lord? And you might want to just look up every time the servant of the Lord occurs and then some great New Testament servant passages and you can see the beauty. If you divide up these references, there are three groups. Some refer to Jacob or Israel. And some refer to the Messiah, and some refer to the other servants of the Lord. And what we see there is that the church, much like Israel in Isaiah, is supposed to be serving the Lord. And all through chapters 40 to 49, we find references to God's uniqueness. He is unique as creator of the universe. He is unique as life giver. He is unique as the one who knows the future. And he is the only one that knows the future. Satan and his demons and the clairvoyant, psychic, horoscopic, astrological, heptoscopic, occultic people of our world are only guessing. And Satan has a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't know the future. He doesn't even believe the Bible. The third main message is the foolishness of idolatry. Let me just read these to you real quickly. The idols that cannot move, they are chained down, weighed down, they lack the crudest indicator of life, which is movement. And that's what Isaiah says. He says, idols are foolish, they can't even move. I mean, you just remember old Dagon? He was just like this, and then boom, he fell down. And so they set him back up. He couldn't even set himself back up in the Philistine city there. And so then, after they set him up, he fell down again, and he was cut off, his hands and his head. They can't move. The second one, idols, they can't reward. When an empire fell, its idols were hauled off into captivity with its people. It was a burden to be carried. You know what God said? He said, but I've always carried you. And you're worshiping idols? You know, that's something we should think about. Because we still have idols. We have idols of, some people have the idol they want to look good. Other people have the idol of money. Other people have the idol of pleasure. Other people have pride. They won't let their pride be injured. And God says, you're worshiping that idol. Money can't do anything for you. Good looks can't do anything for you. I'm the one that can do for you. Why are you worshiping and neglecting me for that? The fourth is the sovereignty of God. The fifth is holiness, and there's much in this book about the holiness of God. The sixth one is about righteousness. The seventh key message is about judgment. And the last one is about the day of the Lord, which speaks of the whole end time scenario and what God's going to do. This book, as all the books of the Bible, are about Christ. In Isaiah, he is wonderfully the one revealed to us as our hope, as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. And I hope that you know him personally, and that through conviction you have been led to the point of confession, and through confession that you have been cleansed. And when you're cleansed, he consecrates you, and then he sends us out. Let's bow together. We thank you, dear Lord, for such a rich book. And this has just been a very, very surface treatment of the depth of the wonders of your word. But I pray this would just get the appetite of your saints and help them to be in your word, looking more like Jesus and being aware of your commissioning, sending us out as your good and faithful servants. We'll thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.